Before I move into the message, which we will be returning to our study of the Gospel of Acts, chapter 11 through the 23rd verse of chapter 14 this morning. If you're visiting with us today, please understand this is a much larger passage of Scripture than we usually tackle. We usually are doing a couple of verses, sometimes less. But we are in between a lengthy study of Luke's Gospel, which we completed a while back, and moving into a study of Romans, Lord willing, in a few weeks, and felt it necessary to look at the church, like to go from the Gospels to what's going on in the book of Romans without understanding how the church got where it is doing what it does. So that's why we're doing this, kind of a mad dash through the book of Acts. But part of what we're going to talk about today will be missions, because that's what that comes up here and what the church does. And so I want to share a brief story so that later when I reference these people, you'll kind of know what I was talking about. And many of you may have heard this because I've repeated it a number of times when Ed and I were at the Nine Marks Weekender a few weeks ago, and we were taking some time walking around during one of the breaks out around the Capitol Hill area and taking some pictures, which I posted on Facebook. And I'm going to try to make this as quick as possible, but there's a young lady named Elise Cole, who's a friend of my son, my oldest son, James, and they knew each other when they were at UD, and she now lives in Dubai. And she saw my post, and she commented how Nine Marks had had such a positive impact on her church in Dubai. And so I responded and said, do you go to John Folmar's church, which is a missions guy, an American that's in Dubai? And she responded, I used to, but they planted a church, and I went with that new church plant, which was across the city in where they are in Dubai. About 10 minutes later, Ed and I were sitting inside the church, and a young man walked in, and I pulled the door open for him, and he stopped to speak, and I asked him where he was from, and he said, Dubai. I said, oh, well, do you go to John Folmar's church? He said, well, I used to, but I'm part of a little church plant that went out. I said, well, can I ask you a weird question? Do you know Elise Cole? And he says, yes, we were at her house 2 days ago. And then this story progressed. He took me in and introduced me to Max Stiles. And if you've read the Little Red Evangelism book with the Nine Marks book by Max Stiles, he was there as a participant. And he told a story of being in this church in Dubai and this little church in northern Iraq that we prayed for earlier, of these 25 people, these 22 converted Muslims. They started this church, and they just didn't really know what they were doing. So Capitol Hill Baptist heard about this, and they contacted Mac in Dubai and said, if we pay your way and help with your expenses, will you go help them get started maybe for 2 or 3 weeks? He said, sure. And then he went, and after a few days, he called back and says, basically as a consultant, says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going back to Dubai. We're packing up. We're going to move here. And then Mac and his wife and the young man Andre that I also prayed for and his wife of 2 months, two other young, newly trained pastors and their wives are moving to northern Iraq, like not northern Delaware, northern Iraq. That's kind of a whole different thing, right? They're moving there to help these newly converted Muslims grow in the Christian faith. But going back to John Folmar's church and the way we heard about them when Jeff and Wanda and I were in North Carolina a year ago, he came and spoke at the missions conference down there. And he's an American that went to Dubai kind of to be a missionary pastor in Dubai. But this whole other thing happened there. People from all over that part of the world come to Dubai to work because there's a lot of money there. Just Google Dubai and architecture and see what you see. It's just stunning. But you can't stay in Dubai once you've stopped working. You have to leave. So all these people are coming to this church, which he thought were for the residents of Dubai, but all these Vietnamese and Afghanis and Russians and others are coming to this church, coming to the faith, being discipled, to being trained as missionaries to go back to their home countries when they leave. And just this amazing, unexpected thing under God's sovereignty that this one work became this multiplied. And we had no idea what kind of people that it touches. And if you want to really get a glimpse of what it's like to reach into other cultures, just go to, you can Google United Christian Church of Dubai and listen to some of their sermons and hear how he is training his people as he preaches through scripture to talk to Muslims. And the words to use, like when you say Son of God, they have this one idea of what that means. And he says, no, you need to tell them that it's the eternal Son of God and other stuff. But it gives you such great insight and all that made possible by what we're going to see in the book of Acts. What we see God beginning through his church in the book of Acts. So I went on this week, I got a note this week from Nine Marks. It says they occasionally will send out a little article, why preach through in a book? And this week happened to be, why preach through the book of Acts? I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just a few highlights. Six reasons. Number one, Acts will bolster your confidence in God's sovereignty. Acts assumes God's rule over history, events, and people. Number two, Acts will clarify the gospel of Jesus for your congregation. Strangely enough, many evangelical Christians often have a weak grasp of the good news. When asked to summarize the gospel message, believers sometimes say things like, well, God loves you, or ask Jesus into your heart as personal savior, or Jesus can change your life. And while these statements may be true to varying degrees, they're not the gospel, and Acts clarifies the gospel. Number three, Acts will deepen your people's ecclesiology. Acts is incredibly useful for teaching the church about the church. Number four, Acts will push your thinking about the Holy Spirit. And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. Number five, Acts will prepare your people for persecution. Acts is the story of God's word advancing despite and even through persecution. Number six, Acts will inspire your church to go. Lord willing, Acts will stir the hearts of your people, our people, to move out for the gospel. I said before, my main reason was to give Acts as a preface to Romans and for number three on this list, for the church to learn about the church. But in God's sovereignty, I pray that all these things happen. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn to Acts 11 and verse 1. Gracious God, as we open your word this morning, I ask, as I often do, that we not take that phrase, God's word, lightly, but that we understand that what we're hearing is the inerrant, inspired word of the living God. And I ask that we will see that something written centuries ago was also written exactly for us. Something written for a group of people half a world away, nearly 2,000 years ago, was also written for a church just outside of Dover Air Force Base in 2019. Gracious God, please turn the water of my words into wine for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what we're going to look at today is the faithfulness of the church in a number of areas. We are going to look at the church faithfully changing, the church faithfully evangelizing, faithfully supporting, faithfully praying in adversity, faithfully responding to God's intervention, faithfully going on mission, and in general, just the church being faithful. And starting off in Acts 11:1, we're coming out of last week's message where you may remember that Peter got this vision about eating stuff that a good Jewish man would never eat. He said, nah, not me. And God said, what I have declared clean is clean. What I have said is good enough for you, Peter. And Peter responded to that. And it's a message not really about food, but about him going to the Gentiles. And he goes to the Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and he is glad, and they are glad, of course. But now he has to go back, what we see in the 11th chapter, he has to go back now and report back to the Jewish people that did not receive that vision from God. They still are not sure that this is a good idea. People should become Jews first, right, before they can become Christians. Well, he goes back and he tells them of this vision that he'd been given. And then he tells them, because they're not yet convinced, he tells them what happened after he received the vision. In 11 verse 15, he tells of preaching to the Gentiles, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? That's a really good question. When they heard these things, they fell silent. And then they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. This is a wonderful and amazing thing that happened there, that they got this realization. And God, of course, knew that this would happen at this point. But if God were like a little more like us, which praise God he's not, but he'd be going back through the rest of the Bible going, finally, what he first said to Abraham, right? All nations, finally, they got it. Aha, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. The church changed. The church broke a tradition. The church became faithful to Scripture. When necessary, the church must faithfully change. The next thing is the church faithfully evangelizes, and we see that in verses 19 through 26, though it will go on through the rest of what we're going to look at today. In verse 19, we see, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, meaning the Greek Jews, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. And we could just keep reading, but it's the same thing over and over again. As the church faithfully evangelizes, the Holy Spirit works through that, and many people come to the Lord. And the next thing is this, something that comes with faithful evangelization. If we look at verses 26, talking again about Barnabas after he found Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Well, that's an interesting little thing. It was actually an insult. It meant little Christs. There's people outside the faith looking at them and said, you know, aren't they cute? They're acting like little Jesuses. But that name has come to stick and become a matter of great faithfulness. But the thing I wanted to highlight there was, for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. We often have the idea when we think of the word evangelist as someone who sweeps into town for a night or three nights. And this does happen sometimes, and sometimes God uses that greatly. But I want to see here that the general principle that Scripture tells us is what? You go and you stay as long as you need to. They went and stayed for a year. See, from the church, not necessarily from the one evangelist, but from the church, faithful evangelization also includes faithful discipleship. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. The church faithfully evangelizes. Then looking at verses 27 through 30. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. The church faithfully supports with money and time and service and goods. We don't know all exactly what they sent, but they sent support because they heard that the church was in need. The church in those areas were in need, and the church faithfully supported. I know we're moving quickly, but that takes us over to chapter 12. First five verses, the church faithfully prays in adversity. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, I want to pause there for a second. Think of the horror of that phrase. From two different perspectives, here's this faithful man put to death with the sword, and it pleased the Jews. They were happy at this violent death. But then Herod was motivated by their pleasure at this brutality. He proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to the four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now you can jump over to the next verse, which we're going to in a minute, see that Peter gets out of prison, but he was in prison for a time, and it doesn't tell us exactly how long he was in prison, but they were praying and they weren't getting an immediate yes. They were praying while Peter stayed in prison. They faithfully prayed during adversity. They faithfully persevered in prayer. That is a mark of the faithful church, to faithfully pray in adversity, even if in the moment your prayer isn't being answered the way you think it should be. But then this prayer gets answered in a tremendous way. We see in the next several chapters or several verses, you may have the heading over verse 6. It says Peter is rescued. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And if you've One of my favorite hymns is "And Can It Be," the old Charles Wesley hymn. Hear that as you hear this. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off. My chains fell off. My heart was free. The chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And when he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out along the street. Immediately, the angel left him. Now, there's some great stuff in here that I love. I just can't skip over. First, it's night, so it's dark. Peter is bound by chains between two soldiers, and there are sentries guarding the doors. A light lights up the cell. And then the angel smacks Peter. I love that. He doesn't just say, "Yo, Peter, wake up." He strikes him on the side. I wonder what it's like to be struck by an angel. That, remember that show, what was it called? Touched by an Angel. I don't think they had this in mind, but he was struck by an angel. That would be maybe a better show. And then he says, "Get up quickly." So I want to get this line. Peter is probably slumped over asleep, right? Between these two guys, he's got the chains on him. The chains don't fall off, and then the angel says, "Get up." Peter chained down, the angel says, "Get up." As Peter's getting up, the chains fall off. And then they go by the guards. I think the guards had been asleep, they would have said so. I think they just passed unnoticed by the guards. They just cruise out. And then you get to the gate, and this is just straight out of a movie, right? That as you get to the gate just opens of its own accord, this says. Peter realizes it's not a dream. The angel leaves him. He goes to Mary's house, John's mother, Mary. There's a servant girl. She's so excited about hearing Peter's voice on the other side of the gate that she runs to tell everybody, leaving Peter outside the locked gate, which does not open of its own accord. She goes and tells everybody. They don't believe her. But Peter still let that stubborn, unopening gate keeps knocking. And they come and they find him and they're amazed. And he hushes them. And he tells them what happened. And then he tells them some very specific instruction to go tell James and the brothers. And they faithfully respond. They're faithfully responding to a miracle, to God's intervention. But how do they faithfully respond? Not by looking for another miracle. They just go do what they're told to do. They go tell James and his brothers. They could have gotten all caught up in the miracle of what happened. They could have sat around just wondering at what had taken place. But they had a job to do, something important to do. God uses miracles to further his mission. Now, a number of different ways we can see that played out in a number of different things, and people do stand in awe at the miracles of God. We know that. But the opening of the Red Sea was incredible. But what was the purpose? So that people could go, "Wow." No, it was for God's people to get on the other side safely and to eventually move to the promised land. And when the angels show up to the shepherds on the night that Jesus was born, amazing, right? The glory of the God shone around the shepherds, and they heard angels singing. What was the purpose? For them to go see Jesus, and then to go and tell everyone that they knew. The purpose of miracles is to further God's mission, and the church here faithfully responded to that. Well, that brings us over to chapter 13. Like I said, we're kind of going at breakneck speed through this, but the entirety of chapter 13 and on into the very beginning of chapter 14 is about the church faithfully going on mission. So just going to read some select verses 1 through 3. "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Well, this sounds like exactly what should happen, right? We know that they're supposed to go off, and they recognize this, and they kind of bless them, they send them off. But how did they hear the will of God? What was their posture for hearing what God was saying to them? while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. We need to remember that we have to be almost always in a certain posture, I don't mean physically, but in a spiritual posture, to hear what God is saying to us. What did God tell David? Be still. Be still. And know that I am God. There are exceptions, right? Saul, we heard about that on the road to Damascus, where not paying any attention, and God got his attention. But I think that the principle that's given to us is that we focus on God. Not on our own vision for the church, not on our own vision for our lives, but we focus on God. And then he tells us what he would have us do. Then we're set to hear what he says from his word. Worshiping the Lord is the posture for hearing from the Holy Spirit. And then they fast and pray some more and send the missionaries off. And Luke does not want us to forget this. So it's as if he knew ahead of time that they were going to break this down in chapters and verses and paragraphs and put little headings between that we might stop and come back to verse 4 later. So he tells us, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. So Luke, if you stopped at 3 and came back next week to 4, Luke is reminding us what? That they were sent by the Holy Spirit. And then if you go down to verse 9, but Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Well, who was him? There was a guy named Elymas who was a magician who was objecting along with a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. They were objecting and opposing Paul and Barnabas. And Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. That's Bible talk for this, right? I'm looking and you're looking at me. And what gentle words does the apostle bring? You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. But there was an official there that had called these people together, the proconsul. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. In faithfully going on mission is not just going, it's faithfully preaching, it's faithfully preaching truth, it's faithfully having hard conversations and saying hard things like Paul did. And we don't know what happened to Elymas there in that moment. He went stumbling around looking for help, but the official there came to the faith. We don't always know who else might be listening. But as Paul went for the target, after preaching, like we often hear, preaching through the history of the Abraham's call and the slavery in Egypt and the Exodus and King David and the promise of David and then John the Baptist and Jesus, and he goes, boom, here. And then if you look at verse 30, what does he say? But God raised him from the dead. He did all this history, all of Israel's history, bringing right on up through John the Baptist, bringing right on up what they did to Jesus and crucified him. And then he says, but God raised him. Paul preaches Christ and him crucified and him resurrected. We must not fear preaching the miracle of the resurrected Christ. When it goes back to that thing about us knowing the gospel well, it is more than just God has a great plan for your life, though God does have a great plan for your life. It's more than my personal testimony, because my personal testimony can't save you. It may be a good introduction, it may be a great thing to talk about, but the only thing that can save you is understanding that you deserve to die and go to hell. I deserve to die and go to hell. But Jesus came, and he took my penalty. He lived a life that deserved no penalty, and he took on my penalty, and he took on the penalty of death. But then beyond that, he was victorious over death. He overthrew the grave, and he lives, today. And we must know that. Paul knew that, and that's what he preached. And he continues preaching. We get over to verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." How's that for a line? Putting the gospel aside is yourself saying, "I am not worthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" So you've got the Jewish nation remembering that many did become Christians. Remember that the beginning of the Christian church was all Jewish, but the nation of Israel as a whole stood opposed to the gospel. So he's telling them, "You judged yourself unworthy. So I'm going. God has sent me to the Gentiles." And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So look at that happen. We go back to when Peter went back to Jerusalem to talk about the Gentiles. Those were Christian Jews that still needed to be convinced, right? But out of that, they came from that same background as all of these people who continued to reject the gospel. And they didn't like all these people and didn't think them worthy of the gospel. So I don't think there's a clearer division in all of Scripture than right here. You don't want it, I'm giving it to them. And they rejoiced and believed. I just think that's outstanding. It's an outstanding example of almost any group of people you talk to that many will reject, but those, as we're appointed to eternal life, will believe. And it goes on as the church faithfully goes on mission, right? It goes on, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the troublemakers come back because that's what they do. The Jews incited devout women of high standing and leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So what did Paul and Barnabas do? Exactly what Jesus had said when he sent out the 72. They shook the dust off their feet against them and went to Iconium. They left the ones that rejected them and just went to the next town and preached the gospel. And through that rejection and through that acceptance, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Well, all this faithful continuing in mission continues into the beginning of chapter 14, the first 18 verses. And it ends with this kind of awful thing, people who had good hearts but wrong thinking. Even with these words, they were scarcely restrained. They scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. The people heard what they were saying, clear presentation of the gospel, and they were so excited they wanted to worship Paul. We need to understand that they were rebuked. But if I want to just sum up that whole section of chapter 14, it would be in verse 7. And there they continued to preach the gospel. And there could be anywhere that they were. as the church faithfully goes on mission. Well, that brings us to the last verses that we're going to look at today. And I'm going to read all of these, 19 through 23. So here's a bunch of people getting ready to worship them, right? Remember that part? These people wanted to worship Paul. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. We see how fickle people are here, right? They're ready to worship Paul, and then they hear a counterpoint and they stone him. They did the same thing to him they did to Stephen, and they thought he was dead. They dragged him out of the city. It's not like they were looking from a distance and thought he was dead. They had their hands on him and dragged him out to the dump. But when the brethren shows up, Paul rose up. And the next day he's back preaching the gospel. Verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city, made many disciples, then they started going back to the cities where they had been, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Remember, faithful evangelism includes faithful discipleship. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul didn't die when he was stoned. But I can't help but imagine he was standing before this crowd, scarred and bruised, and said, "We must suffer many tribulations." That's no lame claim. That's not an unexperienced statement. That was yesterday, or within the last couple of days. Stoned to the point of death and yet alive, and he says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And church, that is true for us as well. Tribulations vary from beheadings and imprisonments to maybe not getting the promotion you're looking for, to maybe being teased in the cafeteria. Jesus even addresses us being mocked in the Sermon on the Mount. He includes that in persecution. It's not a small thing to be mocked for the name of Jesus. But through some sort of tribulation, we all must go to enter the kingdom of God. And then when they went back to these churches, what they do, then they looked for the ones who were standing out. They looked for the ones who Paul would later write to Titus and Timothy about, right? The ones who were qualified to teach the word, who were the husbands of but one wife, who weren't prone to being drunk and bad behavior. And they appointed elders, plural, for them in every church. Every church had what we would refer to as a plurality of elders. It's the model we follow here. And then with prayer and fasting, they committed. Do we see the importance of that? It keeps coming back. With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. Well, what does this mean for us? Good examples? Yeah. A history lesson of the church? Sure, a good one. But does it mean anything for us right now? Well, I think it does. So we're going to look at those things again. how the church faithfully changed, our church must faithfully change. The church in the world must faithfully change. The church must be willing to change if that change means to remain faithful. We're not changing by chasing down fads and trends, but when a church, any church, finds that perhaps it's doing something that's counter to Scripture, it must be willing to change and drop traditions or practices or anything else if they are not being faithful to Scripture. It doesn't mean we toss about in the wind or just chasing the next great thing. But the Jews thought it was just for them, and they were wrong according to Scripture. And convinced by a faithful exposition of that Scripture and the work of the Holy Spirit, they changed as they should have. And there's churches today that it's been going on for decades that have been caught up in all sorts of marketing schemes and all sorts of other things that must be willing to change back if what they're doing is outside of Scripture, if what they're doing is counter to Scripture. Must be willing to let traditions go. Not, traditions are wonderful unless they're traditions that stand against the will of God, which is what theirs were and what we always need to be on the lookout for. Next thing, faithful evangelism. Our church must faithfully evangelize as a church and as every individual in the church. That's as clear as anything we heard out of that rapid reading of those chapters. The Great Commission has not yet been completed, and we are part of it. Every faithful church must be faithful in evangelism. Our church must faithfully support. We must faithfully support our own church with money and service and time and commitment. That's why church membership is important. So we are part of a body supporting itself, but we must also support mission efforts. That's why we do, and it's my great desire that we will be able to increase what we give to missions. I think we understand it's important for a church to do this, but also for individuals in the church to do this. And we have missionaries that we support, other missionaries that we prayerfully support, but not financially support. And I'd be glad to give, if you're looking to support someone, I'd be glad to give you information. Our church must faithfully support missions. Our church must faithfully pray in adversity. The church must pray when times are hard, even if the answer isn't today. Even if the answer is hold on. Even if the answer is no, because we've seen in many cases here that the church grew through persecution, through adversity. There was a church in Florida, I forget, not recently, but not too long ago, that decided on the anniversary of 9/11 that they were going to burn Korans. You know what a lousy idea that is? First of all, as faithful religious people in America, we must believe that religion is free. People are free to practice their religion or no religion. We want people to become Christians, but the only way we can do that, we can never mandate it, right? We can never mandate it. We must offer it. But what happens when you try to stomp on something? It tends to grow. Burning Korans is a lousy idea for a number of reasons. But one is it tends to fire up people who are on that side. Next, our church must faithfully respond to God's intervention. We saw that that's what the church did when they saw that Peter was miraculously released. But even outside of these big miracles, we know that God is always working in and among his people. And we must realize that the purpose for God's intervention is for the accomplishment of his mission and for the accomplishment of his glory, that we are not the end items of God's miracles. When God intervenes in any way, it's all miraculous, but we tend to call some things miracles more than others. But however God intervenes in our lives, it's, what does the psalmist tell us in 23rd? For his name's sake,
We must remember that. Two more. Our church must faithfully go on mission. We must faithfully go across the dinner table, across the living room, across the street, across the aisle at work, and across the world. The church must go on mission. And missions is evangelism on steroids, right? What we do here, for the most part, I would call evangelism. When we have to cross an ocean, cross a language barrier, I don't want to be too specific because we could argue any of them, but when we go to a people, especially people that are unreached or little reached for Christ, that's missions, and we must go on missions. And I pray that this church would raise up missionaries from among our people. I pray especially for our young people that would be raised up to go and bring Christ to people who are dying not knowing him. Not all of us are called, but every church is called to missions. And we prayerfully and financially support missionaries, but I believe it's more than that. I believe every church is called to send. And I pray for our church to raise up and send missionaries. The final thing is this. Our church must faithfully preach the truth. I'm going to change that word from preach to proclaim, because I don't just mean on Sunday mornings behind a pulpit. Every Christian is called to faithfully tell the truth about Jesus Christ. Every one of us. To everyone we know. If someone knows you and doesn't know you're a Christian, you need to fix that. There's various ways to do that. There's sensitivity in that. There are nuances in that. But at the end, somebody knows you. If they know where you live, they know some stuff about you, they should know that you belong to Jesus Christ and that you think they should too. In all of these things, the church and Three Stones Church must be faithful and growing in that faithfulness. And dear God, that's our prayer. My prayer right now is that no one here feels preached at this morning, but preached with. That this was convicting if we needed conviction, but it's also encouraging if we needed encouragement. Lord, I would just ask that you would use your word in our church this morning to make us faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.